Let's read John chapter 7, verses 10 through 18. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So we are going to try to maneuver ourselves through the Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, which starts in John chapter 7 and verse 2 and takes us all the way through John chapter 10 and verse 21. We dealt with the first passage dealing with our Lord's half-brothers trying to convince him to come up to the feast with them at the same time. We find that in John chapter 7 verses 2 through 9. Last time we dealt with John chapter 7 verses 10 through 13, where Jesus was not at the feast, and yet we find that the ruling class, the Pharisees specifically, were causing a great uproar during the feast, walking around, asking people over and over and over again, where is that one? And now in our third message, we're going to be dealing with verses 14 through 16 to begin this lengthy passage, which takes us through verse 24. And basically what's going to happen here is Jesus is going to come to the feast suddenly. He's going to take a seat and he's going to begin to teach. And the ruling class is going to watch him intently, listen to what he's saying, and then they're going to speak out in a very negative way, to say the least. So before we get into our passage, let's pray, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for giving us this day that we can not only rest on the first day of the week, not the last, to rest in order that we might be able to worship you in spirit and truth. We thank you that you have set aside this day. We know that we have not set aside this day. The world has not set aside this day, but you have set aside this day that your people in all generations, in every part of the world, can come together and worship you according to your word and according to your will. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we are gathered together this morning. We pray that you would enable us to glorify you as we open up your word. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be in our midst. We pray that the Spirit of God would be in our midst, that he might give us the ability to understand your word, and that he might give the preacher unction and that might have life. We pray that the gospel would be preached, that you would be glorified, that we would benefit from being here today by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I just want to give a quick review / introduction so we can remember where we were originally. Last time we dealt with the Feast of Tabernacles itself. We didn't give an extensive study on the Feast of Tabernacles, but we did mention that the Feast of Tabernacles was ordained by God to remember three things in particular. Number one, they wanted to remember God's gracious provisions to the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. This was a time to remember how God took care of them during the wilderness wanderings. If you've studied the wilderness wanderings, Moses and the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness for close to 40 years, you'll find that it was a very small area. You could walk from one part of the desert area to the all the way to the next part in 11 days. And they never left that area for 40 years. Actually, it was 38 years and 7 months to be exact. But the point is, it was a very small area, and God ordained every step they took, told them where to go, where to camp, when to pick up camp, and when to move. And they never left that area simply because of their sins at Kadesh Barnea when they sent spies into the land right after they left Egypt to find out all about this wonderful place that God had promised them, that had promised Abraham. And they came back to the camp and said, "We cannot go in there. We don't have enough men to fight. There are giants in the land, and we are all going to die." And so they did not trust the Lord. And that is why God had them wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years. He killed off that generation. Everybody over 20 years old that left Egypt was going to die in the wilderness. And that's exactly what happened. So the youngest person, or the oldest person, I should say, was 60 years old, besides Caleb and Joshua, who were in their 80s, I believe. But that's why they wandered in the wilderness, because of their sin of unbelief. And so this Feast of Tabernacles was to remember God's gracious dealings with them during that 40-year sojourn, because he did not break his promise. He promised them the land, and he gave them the land, but that generation was not going to be able to enter into the land. Second, to mark the transition of the Israelites' nomadic lifestyle during the wilderness wanderings to their stability in occupying the promised land. And lastly, it was to ask God to bless them with a good crop for the coming harvest. It was early to mid-September for the Feast of Tabernacles. Harvest season was upon them, and they were asking God to bless them with a good crop to get them through the winter. So those were the three reasons, main reasons, for the Feast of Tabernacles. So the feast was a reminder that God never once abandoned his covenant people. He provided food, he provided water, clothing, shelter, light at night, shade during the daytime. And so the feast was not a reminder of their misery wandering from place to place in this desert land. Instead, it was the exact opposite. It was a thankful celebration of God's gracious protection and consistent provision throughout this 40-year sojourn. So the pilgrims that came to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles was a most spectacular sight. They would secure lodgings for their families, and then the men would build these tabernacles, or these booths, or these, we would call them tents. They were made out of pine, they were made out of olive branches, or they were made out of palm branches. And so the men set up tents all over the streets of Israel, the walls of Israel, of Jerusalem, the town squares of Jerusalem. There were these makeshift tents for this whole week all over the city. And this is what the Feast of Tabernacles was. It was to remind them that they were living in the wilderness in these makeshift tabernacles that God had provided for them during that period. So they were remembering their past. And that's what's very important about all of these feasts and these festivals that the Jews had. They were constantly being reminded of their past. That's what we do in this country. We have statues. We have holidays like the 4th of July that remind us of our past so we don't forget who we are. We live in a generation now where there are many people in our country that hate the gospel, they hate God's law, and therefore they hate the Constitution. And so what they've done is they've tried to slander the founding fathers and the foundation of this country by saying that the men that started this country were evil. And therefore, everything must be torn down because the foundation is rotten. So we must not let this happen to our nation. We must remember our past. We must recognize the sins of these men. Obviously, all men are sinners. All men have faults. But the people that are tearing down our structures and slandering our nation and slandering the foundation of this country are much more evil than these men ever were. So just a thought about that. But we must remember our past. We must teach our children of the greatness of our past. And we must be willing to die for our past. Give me liberty or give me death. And we are now in a situation where they want to take away our liberties and enslave us to a new oligarchy. So, but anyway, these men, these festivals were put together by God, about seven of them during the year, to remind the Jews who they were as a people so they would not forget. It's very, very important. So what's going on here? Well, for the common people of Israel, thinking of Jesus, everybody had an opinion about the Lord Jesus Christ. The common people's opinion was no longer good. The popularity of Jesus was no longer in vogue, if you will. It wasn't popular to follow him. It wasn't popular to believe in him. It wasn't even popular to defend him. For a few years, he was extremely popular, and thousands of people were rushing to hear him preach. We are now in the place where most of that had stopped. The people wanted a bread king like Moses, and they wanted a powerful warrior king like David. But Jesus came preaching repentance, and he came preaching of the doctrine of faith. He revealed his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, and that it was not a conquering kingdom. He came to do the will of his Father. He came to glorify his Father. So all of these things were not resonating with these people who were not Christians. And so he offered them bread from heaven. Well, that's not the kind of bread that these people wanted. He offered them living water, spiritual living water. And for that, they scorned the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had disappointed the people for far too long. They were anticipating this conquering king. Finally, they were going to be emancipated. It had been 400 years since the last prophet. Besides, of course, John the Baptist had come on the scene. Jesus was supposed to be the Messiah that was going to kill all of their enemies and make them a great superpower. And he had disappointed them for the last time. They came to understand that Jesus was not for them. He wasn't the one that they desired. The crowds were no longer thronging him. He was, as Isaiah said, despised and rejected of men. So this was the attitude that Jesus was entering into when he came into the Feast of Tabernacles. Just 6 months to go before the crucifixion, he had not been in Jerusalem for 2 years. The last time he was in Jerusalem was when he was at the Feast of Passover, and he healed the man at the Pool of Bethesda. 2 years later, he comes, and he's basically not welcomed. Now, the ruling class despised our Lord for entirely different reasons. Talmudic Judaism was the dominant religion of Palestine during the earthly ministry of our Lord. It's very important that we understand what Talmudic Judaism was and is, because it was the dominant religion during our Lord's earthly ministry. He was constantly comparing that religion to the true religion of the Word of God. It had changed drastically from its original intent at the time of Ezra. Ezra the scribe lived 500 years before this. He had set up scribes because they needed this was after the restoration of Jerusalem. They needed to start copying the Bible again because most of the scrolls had been destroyed by their enemies. And so Ezra set up scribes to begin to copy. They also started copying and writing down the tradition of the elders, the oral tradition and the written tradition of the elders. This became the Talmud. The Talmud was the book that was like a commentary on the Torah, the Old Testament. So Ezra set up these scribes to write down commentary on the Torah. The Old Testament was the authority for everything. The Talmud, 500 years before Christ, was designed to be a commentary on the authority of Scripture alone. Well, they interpreted the sacred text and they taught the people about the law of God, the law of Moses, the Torah, from the Talmud, from the oral tradition and from the written tradition that was handed down since the time of Moses. This was the genesis of Talmudic Judaism. It started out well. It started out good. It started out as something that was very necessary for these people. But, of course, as the centuries progressed, the sacred duties of the scribes digressed. It became more and more about the Talmud and less about the Torah. As time went on, the Word of God became less important to the people, but the writings about the Torah, the Bible, became more important. So as time went on, the Talmud became more authoritative to the average Jew than the Bible itself. Sound familiar? This is the way it is in every generation. And so this is what was going on during our Lord's earthly ministry. The Talmud was the dominant, the Talmudic Judaism was the dominant religion of the Palestine during the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. Now, they would say that the Bible was authoritative above all things. The law of Moses was their rule and standard for their faith and practice. But in reality, it was their tradition. It was the Talmud. It was their writings that became more authoritative than the Word of God. So during our Lord's earthly ministry, Israel was governed by the Sanhedrin, so the 70 ruling elders of Israel. They were made up of scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the priests. Now, these people also had hundreds and hundreds of Pharisees, scribes, and priests below the 70 ruling elders. But the 70 ruling elders were the political power and the religious power of all of Israel. So like I said, at that point, Talmudic tradition and the Talmudic religion and the political power of these men were the dominant personalities and the dominant doctrine of the land. It became a religion of self-righteousness. And what they did was these Talmudists, these priests, these Levites, these Pharisees and Sadducees decided that they were going to set up a system where they walked around and they looked as if they were righteous above everybody else. They went around literally believing themselves and telling everybody that they were holy and they were keepers of the law, while the average person that walked on the street was far below them. They were not keepers of the law. They broke the law. They were the rabble. They were the common people. So you had the ruling class, which was keepers of the law, and you had the regular people who were the breakers of the law. And that set up an oligarchy, a rule by few over the unwashed masses that were not worthy and could not be saved. And this is how it was set up. This is the period in which Jesus entered into the world. This is what was going on at that point. So the design perception the elders of Israel manufactured was only that the religious elite had attained perfection, that is, they kept the law of Moses, while the unwashed masses were living far below the standard. And this was the religion that permeated the minds of everybody in Israel. This is what you learned when you went to synagogue on the last day of the week. These men made it their business to publicly announce that they were the law keepers of Israel. Thus, they became the standard. They became the standard for all other people's behavior. The Word of God was not the standard. They became the standard. The clothes they wore, the way they wear, the way they talk, the way they walk, the way they took care of themselves was the way they set themselves up above everybody else. The great parable of the publican and sinner. Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And that's exactly how these men thought. They believed it. They believed they were better than everybody else. This became their tool. They became their way of enslaving everybody else. They simply were more righteous than the others. But Jesus came on the scene preaching repentance and faith. From that time, Jesus came, began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist, what did he say? He called these men vipers. He said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So immediately there was this tension that grew quickly because of the ministry of John the Baptist, and then Jesus saying exactly what John the Baptist was saying also. So Jesus became a great threat to the ruling class. He was not in line with these men in any way. They could not withstand his preaching. They could not withstand his miracles. And they certainly could not withstand his virtue. This was too much for them. And yet they could not admit that he was something that they had never seen before. They feared and they hated him because Jesus was a threat to their power and their position. That's really all this was about. These men, these politicians, wanted to keep in power, just like we see politicians of our day. They're just run-of-the-mill, average, dumb politicians that wanted to keep their power at all costs. They didn't care the cost. So in our passage, we find Jesus traveling with this small band of followers, his disciples and maybe his mother, maybe a few other people with them, and they're going to Jerusalem. Suddenly, out of nowhere, it seems, Jesus appears at the festival in Jerusalem, at the temple, in the midst of this great feast. And what is he going to do? He's going to teach. He's going to teach. And this is very upsetting to the ruling class. They determine who teaches. You can't just show up and do that. And yet, this is what he was doing. We will see, sadly, that the ruling class and the common people alike were extremely disrespectful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, they were filled with spite. They were filled with hate against the Son of God, the man who came, the God who came down from heaven, took on flesh to bring us the very Word of God, and they hated him for this. And this is the context that God has written his word. This great battle between the lost and while God is giving us the gospel itself. And so we must keep in mind that the reason these stories are told in such a negative way is because we need to see the contrast. We need to understand the sinfulness of sin and why God came to give us this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at our text, verses 14 through 16 this morning. And verse 14 is simply the arrival. Literally, the text says, but when it was now at the midpoint of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. So we can understand the reason Jesus suddenly went up to the temple, suddenly revealed himself in the midst of this feast at the temple, for actually a variety of reasons. Number one, John chapter 7, verses 12, 2 through 9 reveals that Jesus intentionally waited to go up to the feast until after his brethren, his half-brothers went, until after the big caravans of people went to the temple. He was not going to go with them. He was going to wait until the many of thousands of people had arrived, had situated themselves. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 7, verses 2 through 9, that Jesus was going to travel in secret. He was going to go after the crowds had already gathered there. Number two, in our passage from last week, chapter verses 10 through 13, it reveals that the Sanhedrin had expected Jesus to be there. Somehow they were anticipating that Jesus was going to be at the temple. How, we do not know, but they were going around badgering everybody while they were there. The reason is because they had murder in their hearts. They kept saying over and over again, "Where is that one? Have you seen that one?" They would not call him by his name. They had been seeking Jesus since the last time Jesus was at Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover. We find that in John chapter 5, and he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, this man who had been afflicted with this horrible disease for 38 years. And because he healed this man and showed grace and love to this poor man, they hated him. They had no compassion on the man, and they had it in their minds from that moment forward that this Jesus of Nazareth must be put to death. That's insanity, that a man could heal a man like this, and your reaction is to get rid of him. And never waver from that. 2 years later, they're more intent on killing the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see, because of all this, Jesus, humanly speaking, took precautions. He took precautions and went secretly because it wasn't time for him to die. His time had not fully come yet. He needed to wait 6 more months until the appointed time when Jesus would go to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles next spring and enter into Jerusalem as a conquering king. And then they would put him to death. The Jews would, the Romans would, and the Gentiles would, the Greeks. So lastly, it may be a fulfillment of prophecy, for whatever it's worth. We read in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, "The Lord who ye seek shall suddenly come to the temple, his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom ye delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." He also suddenly revealed himself back in John chapter 2, the two times that we know of, that he just suddenly showed up. Does this prophecy of Malachi refer to this time? It could be. It could be another time. It could be eschatological. But for whatever, Jesus showed up suddenly, and no one saw it coming, and yet everybody was expecting it at the same time. So the previous verses 10 through 13, revealed that the rulers had made a spectacle of themselves while they were looking for Jesus. It excited everyone because of the way they were behaving. These were the rulers of Israel. This was a joyous occasion. There should have been joy on everybody's hearts, and yet the ruling class was running around saying these horrible things and making everybody very, very uncomfortable. Now, the Jews were constantly seeking him at the feast and were saying over and over and over again, "Where is that one?" And so we find that these ruling elders had put a damper on this wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, where everybody came from all corners of the world to meet with the God of the Jews. And yet suddenly, out of nowhere, it seems, Jesus did show up. They find him in the midst of the temple. And as was customary for a rabbi, he would take his seat. If you went to synagogue and a rabbi showed up, he would walk to the front. If he kept standing, he was not going to teach. He was not going to read from the scrolls. If he sat, he was going to teach you. Jesus went to the temple, the Bible tells us, and he took a seat. He began to teach. Crowds gathered around him. Huge crowds started to gather around him. And so he probably went to the court of the Gentiles. Usually he would go, you would, when you wanted to preach, you would go to the court of the women so you could get a large crowd. I think that probably he went to the court of the Gentiles this time because there were so many people from all corners of the world, known world at that time, of course, that wanted to, that was at the feast, that he wanted to get a big audience. You got to remember, they traveled from Syria, from Lebanon, from Syrophoenicia, from Egypt, North Africa, Ethiopia, which was basically North Africa. It was a huge country at this time of, in this time in world history. They came from the eastern part of Europe. They came from Galatia, Macedonia, Greece. They came as far as Italy, Spain, Gaul, which was modern day France. People from all over Europe, the Middle East, and even the Far East came to Jerusalem at this feast to worship the God of the Jews. So naturally, out of curiosity and because of the excitement the rulers created, a great crowd was going to gather around Jesus, and it got bigger and bigger and bigger. A mixed multitude quickly gathered around our Lord and Jesus, and they continued to grow. Well, what happened because of that? Well, typical of our Lord's manner, Jesus did not explicitly announce anything. We don't know what he preached on, but this is something that we do know. Jesus, up to this point in his ministry, never explicitly said that he was the Messiah. If they ever think about that, he never said, I am the anointed one. I am the one that came down to save you, to deliver you. I am the Messiah that you've been waiting for all these centuries. He never explicitly told the Jews that up to this point in his life. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus spoke publicly that the God of the Old Testament was his Father on many occasions. He referred to himself on other occasions, many times in the third person, as the Son. Jesus declared himself to be the Good Shepherd. He urged men to believe on him whom the Father has sent. He referred to himself as the bread of God and the bread of life. He declared that he came down from heaven. His favorite self-designation was the Son of Man. I think he used it over 80 times. His message was that of repentance and faith in him alone. From that point, Jesus went about saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He boldly declared, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day, John chapter 6 and verse 40. That's as close as he came. But he never explicitly said, I am the Messiah. The closest he ever came was when he was talking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He went to Jacob's well, close to Mount Moriah, I believe. And his disciples went into the town of Sychar to get supplies. He met this woman. They had a long conversation. Won't get into that right now. But while he's talking to this Samaritan woman, Jesus declared to her that he was living water, because he asked her to give him drink from Jacob's well. She told Jesus that she knew the Messiah, which is called Christ. Same thing. The Messiah, the Christ, Christ means the Messiah, the delivered one, the anointed one, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. She told Jesus that she knew the Messiah, which is called Christ, would come and tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. He said it. He didn't explicitly say it even then, but she did. But even in this instance, this woman said this by faith, and there was nobody to witness it. They were all by themselves. So she said it by faith. He affirmed that she was correct, that he was the one, and yet there were no witnesses to it at this point. So the following verse, verse 15, reveals that the Jewish elite had finally found him, and they wasted no time attempting to discredit him. Therefore, the Jews were marveling, saying, how has this one become educated, having never learned? This is very interesting, I think. Jesus was teaching to a large crowd as a rabbi, and these ruling class men, these elitists, were listening to what he was saying, and the first instinct of the elite was to question his learning. He was teaching, and they said, where did he go to college? Does he have the right to be doing this? They had been looking intently for Jesus for the last 3 or 4 days. They wanted to know where he was. All of a sudden, he shows up out of nowhere. They really didn't care what he was saying. The only thing they cared about was two things: arresting him and murdering him. That was the only thing they cared about. Suddenly, Jesus appears at the temple, sits, gathers a crowd, and begins to teach. The corrupt rulers witnessed all of this and rushed towards the gathering. Now, they had to be listening. They had to be wondering what he was saying. They wanted to entrap him. Maybe he would say something that they could use against him. So they must have spent some time listening in, because they could no longer contain themselves. They finally just blurted out this slander. They did not decry what he said or show any misgivings about his doctrine at all. Again, we have no idea what Jesus was saying. Instead, they were astonished how a man like him, a man who did not attend one of the great schools — there were two great schools in Israel at the time, the Hillel and the Shammai. That was their Harvard and Yale. The elites went there. This is where you got your entrance into the club. Well, he didn't go to those schools. If that's the fact, if that's the case, if he didn't go to those schools, how could he be so knowledgeable concerning the Word of God? It's impossible that anybody could speak like him if he wasn't taught by our pre-approved school. They were so incensed that Jesus dared to teach not having grammata, not having letters, not having the proper education. In other words, Jesus did not have the pre-approved credentials to do what he was doing and to do a good job. We always expect lowly preachers to not do a good job because they didn't go to the pre-approved schools. Jesus didn't go to the pre-approved school, and they could not withstand his doctrine. Jesus did not possess the pedigree required to become a member of the ruling class, and he was not going to be invited, by the way. It shocked them that he excelled everybody in his learning. It didn't make any sense to them that somebody like this, this carpenter's son, could be so profound. It was just outrageous to them. It's the same thing that happened back in Nazareth a couple of years before this, when he went to his hometown and he began to preach, and they were astonished at his learning. He entered into the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Well, that's unacceptable to the ruling class. You cannot have more authority than they, and yet every time he opened his mouth, he did. Later on in our chapter, when the temple guards went to the courthouse where the Sanhedrin were meeting, they were supposed to bring Jesus, and they could not arrest him. What did they say? Never man spake like this man. They were in such awe of him, they didn't even bother trying to arrest him. So the Jews were very contemptuous. Let me give you this verse in a way that we may be able to understand it a little bit better. They said, how does this one speak as an educated man who is clearly unlettered? That is the rabbinical study of the Old Testament. He never was trained officially in our schools. How is it possible that this one speaks as an educated man? They were standing in the midst of this great crowd in the temple, in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, before the incarnate Word of God. And that's what they had to say for themselves. How can this uneducated carpenter's son dare to speak with such great quality? Something's got to be wrong here. Something's amiss. They were disrespectful, they were slanderous, and they were unaffected by the divine preaching from the very Word of God himself. The Son of God was standing in their midst, and it didn't have any effect on these men. They reasoned, as all elitists reason, since the rabbis of Jerusalem didn't educate Jesus, he was wrong, and he was then without any authority. And yet the exact opposite was true. But it had to be true. If they didn't educate him, he must be wrong, and he cannot have authority. And since he is wrong, and since he has no authority to say what he's saying, he's positing his own opinions. He has a personal agenda. He doesn't care about anybody but himself. And so they said basically to themselves, he must be stopped. Not, let's get to know him. Let's interview him. Let's take him aside and find out where he gets his doctrine, how he got his doctrine. No, we're not going to do that. We're just going to kill him. That's what a Christless religion does. It murders people. Well, Jesus answered them. He told them that his doctrine comes from his Father. And this is the beginning of a very intense conversation that's going to go on to all the way to the end of the feast in John chapter 8. And it's going to get more and more intense as the time goes forward. But this is what he says in verse 16. Therefore, Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. This is a very interesting passage of scripture, because the Son of God, who is preaching this, says that the teaching is not his. So let's find out what he's talking about here. The Jews argued that Jesus was not schooled by the establishment, therefore he was self-taught. That's the basic argument. In other words, Jesus had to be pushing a personal agenda, because he wasn't teaching from the Old Testament, and he wasn't trained by Old Testament scholars. So Jesus immediately answered their charge and said that he was not self-taught, and he was not pushing a personal agenda. Jesus said his teaching is not his in origin. Literally, that's what it says in the Greek. My teaching is not mine in origin. Interesting. But then he went much further. He continued his theme found throughout the Gospel of John specifically, that he was sent from his Father. So the doctrine is not from him, did not originate with him, and he was sent by his Father to give this doctrine. He then boldly became very, very specific. He came because he was sent by his Father, and he came to do the will of his Father. He was sent by the one to do this. And so Jesus is the Word of God who came down from heaven to deliver the message from his Father. And yet he says it in veiled language. And yet it's becoming very clear now that he is saying something extremely profound. His message was not from the school of the Jews, and it was not from himself. Where could it come from? Therefore, the content is far superior to anything they had ever heard. Jesus came here to do the will of his Father and to speak the doctrine that his Father gave him. So his teaching was a derived teaching from the Father. Now, this is a great mystery. I just want to spend a minute on this, because this is very, very interesting. Jesus' teaching was a derived teaching from his Father. Think of this. It is a great mystery because the second person in the Godhead, is in perfect union with his Father and with the Spirit of God. We call that the triunity of their persons. They are co-equal in this triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the incarnation, when the Son of God entered into time and history and took on flesh and became a man, we call him the God-man because of that. What happened to him? Well, that's for another time, but the divine nature and the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is in pure perfect union with one another. So when we say that he is the God-man, we are saying that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And so these natures, this we call it the hypostatic union, they are completely melded together in perfect unity. The two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. That's about as easy as I can explain it. And yet, Jesus says his message was not his own. So can this be exclaimed? Can this mystery be explained? Well, we know that, again, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is co-equal with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We know that in the incarnation, he is fully God and fully man. And yet he tells us that this doctrine is not his in origin. So how do we explain something like that? Well, the only way that we can really explain that, I think, is this. Jesus came as a servant to do the will of his Father. He came here to do exactly the will of his Father and nothing else. We find that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, Lord, thy will be done. He did nothing apart from the determined will of his Father. He came as a servant and nothing else. So that's the best way we can explain why this doctrine was not his in origin. And yet we know, like I said, in the triunity of their persons, how do we separate that? So I'm just going to make an observation and close this morning. The rabbis did not recognize or correspond to the words of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was sent to preach the doctrines of peace, and they were murderers. It's really that simple. Lost men are naturally willing to find fault with the words of Christ because of what is written in verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. The teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ has authority because it comes down from heaven." That is what gives the Bible authority itself. It is the very word of God. Jesus told Pilate, he said, that I should bear witness unto the truth. That is the reason Jesus came here, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And there it is. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Of course, Pilate did not hear it. What did he say? What is truth? Meant nothing to him. Men must discredit the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching, like these men did, in order to escape responsibility to the Word of God itself. And that's always what it comes down to. Even though this beautiful gospel was sitting in the midst of these men, they hated him, and they were slandering him, and they were confusing everybody around them because they were the ruling class. And they wanted to make sure that they were not connected to it, that they could discredit the messenger. That means the message would not have power over the lives. They had to discredit the messenger. May this not be your case. It really comes down to that. May you gladly receive the word of God in Scripture and in the person of the Messiah himself, because they're one and the same. If you purposely discredit the messenger, and that's what Jesus is, the messenger of the covenant, then you will never be able to hear the gospel, just like these men could not hear it either. He prayed to his Father the night of his arrest as he left Jerusalem. I'm just going to quote this short passage of Scripture and close our services. But it tells us everything we need to know about the reason Jesus came to save sinners. John chapter 17, the first three verses. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And there it is. The Father sent him to deliver this message. It did not come from him in origin, and yet he was the messenger of the gospel message. May all in this room understand the beauty of the Messiah, the beauty of the gospel, and how it must be received by faith. It must be received in repentance and faith. And may no one find themselves trying to discredit the word of God or the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to find a way to not have to take responsibility to it. All right. Our Father, we pray that you would bless everybody in this room. We thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you glorify yourself as we enter into the next week. We pray that you would bless us as we walk as pilgrims in this strange land. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.